Good morning. How you guys doing? Everybody all right?
Yep.
Matthew 27. We're in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verse 32 through 54 this morning. Starting at verse 32, Matthew 27, 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let me pray for us. Father, as we set our eyes this morning again at the end of Matthew's gospel account, I pray that we would understand what the pinnacle of all this is, what it is that you, through the Holy Spirit, recording these words, have been moving us to see. And I pray this morning that as we think about the events that take place on this hill, we would be humbled and we would be awed. Father, that we would be dramatically changed in how we view your love for us. So, Lord, I pray now for my brothers and sisters as we just again gather together for church and are so quickly tempted to just put everything that we experience and hear into the category of stuff we know or something we just do. I pray, Father, that you would powerfully work among us for your name's sake. Because your Son deserves to be exalted, and you long to see him loved and seen and cherished. So let that happen as we open your word and think upon these things by the work of your Spirit and your children, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Trying to avoid this puddle here on the floor. That's why I keep moving the podium around. The name of the place that we find in our text today doesn't sound promising. Today we come to a hill called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And what in the world we will find at a place called the place of the skull that could be good? I mean, think about it. The place of a skull. Why it's called the place of a skull, we're not 100% sure. Is it because the hill itself looked like a skull? Some scholars think so. Other scholars think it's because it's a place where people were killed and there's a lot of bones laying around. So it's the place of a skull. Either way, it's a place of death. It's a place that sounds bad. So friends, why have you come to this hill today? You've decided to come out this morning. You know, you've decided to brave the weather, come sit in this building, and expose yourself to the scriptures. And today, the scriptures that God has given us point to this hill. Do you want to come up this hill and see what takes place there and why? What are you looking for on this hill? Are you with me? The Golgotha, it's not sounding like a great place. It's not a hill that doesn't sound like a comfortable place to go. It's a hill that we're told even in our text, it's a place men are compelled to go. It's not a place men willingly just travel for pleasure. So I want you to consider that before you go up. And also before you go up, as you read this text and go up this hill, before you do it, I must warn you about what you're not going to find at the top of this hill. See, listen, if you come up this hill with me, and at the top of this hill, what you want is earthly comfort and dreams, you're not going to find it. Right? You're not going to travel this hill and at the top of this hill find like all of your earthly dreams for fun and success and happiness fulfilled. What I mean is, I want you to understand before we even set foot on this hill, before you follow me up and we look upon what's there, there are no promises of earthly blessing on this hill at all. None. There are no promises of healing from sickness at the top of this hill. Right? You're not going to come into this room today with a sickness and say, I need to go to the cross because if I do, I will be healed. Guaranteed. We don't guarantee that. You don't come in here and think, I want some kind of success in life, some kind of good in life, and if I only climb this hill, it's going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why would you come here? Why would you climb this hill? Why would you want to see what happens here? No one in our text wants anything to do with the one on top of this hill. Why do you? They're all there mocking or abandoning. They're not the least bit interested in the one who's there. Why are you interested? Why do you come to this hill today? Why do you submit yourself to listening to this word preached and setting your eyes on this text? Before I accompany you up this hill in this text, I want to know why. Friends, there are no promises here on this hill of good in life, comfort in life. There are no promises on this hill of every relationship healed in this life, of every dream for your future coming true. There's no promises of anything here that will make you comfortable. In fact, I can almost guarantee that if you go up this hill and see what's on this hill and understand what's on this hill, I can guarantee a kind of failure, that the world would look at you as a failure if you embrace what's on this hill, that you will be looked at as a fool and that you will not be comfortable in this world. And the reason I tell you that there's nothing on this hill that can secure any kind of earthly comfort for you is because I have good witnesses to this, namely the Word of God itself in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you look to this hill with me and you want to climb it for some good that you're going to find in this life, some earthly good, you're going to be very sorely disappointed. Agreed? So why come to this hill? Why do you want to see what's on it? Is it that perhaps this morning you were looking for some kind of saving or some kind of savior? Ah, that's the case. You may be in luck, because at the top of this hill, there is a savior. There is a savior, a real savior on this hill, a real love on this hill. There's a savior on this hill who offers a specific kind of salvation, not earthly comfort and ease, but something else, something greater. The Savior on this hill is doing a great saving work, greater than any saving that's ever been done before, and offering a great salvation, greater than any salvation ever that's been offered before. He's going to do something on this hill. He's going to offer and provide and make secure a kind of saving. He's going to do a work so powerful on this hill, so grand, so wonderful, that the earth will shake and the rocks are going to explode. That's the kind of saving that's on this hill. Friends, if you want to come up this hill with me today, understand you will see a real Savior there. And this Savior on this hill, he's not just offering salvation. He's actually saving. He's actually saving a group of people. A group of people that he knows. A group of people that he has known for all eternity. And this one who is this great Savior on this hill, we find as we head toward the top of it that there's a sign posted for us. As we walk up, there's a sign posted over him, a sign that tells us, that helps us understand who he is and what he does. So look with me and see what's written about him in verse 37. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This Savior, guys, at the top of this hill, look, he's Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He is the Messiah that the Scriptures prophesied about. He's the miracle worker who has spoken of himself as if he were God. He has shown himself to be somebody who has power over nature, over demons, over life and death itself. What a Savior this must be then, right? Right? Man. And so, listen, if this Savior on this hill, this incredible Savior I'm speaking about is the very Son of God, and if he is here, as I just said, to save a particular group of people that he knows, you would all agree with that so far? If that's the case, well, they must be quite a people. That the Son of God himself would climb this ugly hill called Golgotha to save them. They must be a magnificent people. They must be incredibly beautiful and wise and good and special. They must be a treasure. For what kind of people would the Son of God climb Golgotha for? How incredible they have to be! What perfect specimens of glory and purity and faithfulness! Friends, I need to tell you something. As you climb this hill with me in this text, and as we are on our way to see what's happening here at the top of this hill, I have to tell you something that'll be hard to believe. The people that he has chosen to save, the very ones that he has come here to Golgotha for, he has taken them from a pool of people that are far from good. Yes? Who are far from beautiful and holy. And the ones he is saving from that group, they're no different than the rest of the pool. Right? They are, all of them, the whole group, a bunch of ugly wretches who have treated him, the one on top of this hill, in the most horrible, despicable ways. That's who he's here to save. So listen, before you reach the top of the hill with me, as we go, let me just tell you, as we head up this hill, let me tell you a little bit of the backstory here, okay? So that you can understand a little bit of what it's been like for him. Is that okay? Let's look at a little bit of the backstory of what's happening. A little bit of what his experience, the one on this hill, has been like with these people who he's chosen to save. God, in the beginning, came to this group of people and offered them a special relationship with himself. I know it's hard to believe or understand, but these people who I'm telling you have treated him so poorly that he's here to rescue, he adopted them as his own long ago. He came and for no good reason of their own decided to show them favor, decided to show them good. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 7, God tells them, the Jews, tells them the reason that he loved them and chose them was, do you know what it says? God says he chose them not because they were a great people, not because they were something wonderful. He says he chose them simply because he loved them. He says, very literally, he says, I loved you because I loved you. That simple. Grace. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful thing for him to do? And in that love, he took them and he blessed them And he protected them. And he fought for them. And he cared for them. This one that we're going to go see on the top of this hill, he has spent many, many, many generations caring for and being good to them. He turned toward them and saw them in a terrible predicament. They were slaves in Egypt, and he noticed them in their misery, and he heard their calls, their cries for help in their slavery, living in this broken and cursed world. A world, by the way, that's cursed, let me remind you, not because God created it cursed and broken, but because of their own foolishness and sin. He saw them there in the midst of that slavery in this broken world, the world that they made so miserable, and he loved them and decided to do good to them. And in the book of Hosea, he says this, recounting what he did. He says, when Israel was a child, this is in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. See, at the top of this hill, friends, we will soon meet this one who did that wonderful thing. That's who we're going to see at the top of this hill. He's the one who showed compassionate care for them, leading them with, as he said, bands of love, being a father to them, one who cared deeply for their good, freeing them from slavery, giving them all good things. And why? Why? Because he loved them, period. Not because they had earned it, not because they had done anything good at all. But my friends, something terrible happened that you need to think about before we reach the top of Golgotha. In spite of his goodness to them, they would not be faithful to him. They refused. They refused to love him back in any way. So, in that same text I just read to you from Hosea 11, 11, 1 and 2, here's the whole text. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Listen to what he says in verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Did you hear that? It would make sense. Listen, that text would make sense if it said this. The more God harmed them, the more they went away. That's not what it says. It says, the more God called them, the more he did good to them and wanted to do good to them and called them back to himself, the more they went away. And listen, I know what you're thinking at this point. I know what you're thinking. Well, then why didn't he just turn his back on them and let them go? Right? Right? Why not? Why not just, listen, if they don't want anything to do with him, if he rescued them from Egypt and did good to them over and over again and called to them to come to himself, and they said, no. And the more he called, the more they left and went and sacrificed to other gods. Just let them go. Let them go, right? So I'm thinking as we walk this hill, let them go. But this one on this hill, that's not what he did. Apparently, he really did love them. So the story goes, though they treated him this way, he remained faithful. Though he should have forsaken them and cast them out, he stayed. And he spoke to them as if he were a faithful husband and she a faithless adulterer. He looks upon her and says that her attitude is one of absolute unfaithfulness. An attitude in which she turns away from God and says this to him, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, and my wool, and my flax, my oil, and my drink. And the one on the top of this hill that we go to see, he looks on and he says, but she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. He gave her all good things, and she took them and used them to increase her unfaithfulness toward him. Why? What? He was nothing but good to her, but she would not love him. She would only reject him again and again. Yet, to these people who are so miserable and unfaithful and ugly to him, he appeals to them. He tells Hosea to call out to them and appeal to them to return. And so in Hosea 14, we read words like this, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, and I will heal your apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. That's what he said to them. They forsake, and he remains faithful. Rightly, he should cast them out. He should turn his back on them, but he doesn't. Instead of declaring now, I will forsake you, in love, this grieving husband, faithful husband, looks upon his faithless bride and says, the text that we all know so well, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her there, and betroth her to myself forever. Very wonderful of him, very good of him. Now, I'm sure as we say all this, as you think about the beauty of this one on the top of this hill, you want to rush up to the top of the hill now and see what kind of being has this kind of love and faithfulness. But not yet. The story's not over. There's more. You would think that this faithfulness and love and appeal to return would have done something in their hearts. But then, you would think that if he came to them and reminded them of all the good he had given them in the face of all their unfaithfulness and then appealed to them like this with such love, it would move them. It would change them, right? They heard this message. They heard God's appeal to come back to them, that everything would be forgiven. Just come, repent, and come and enjoy me. But they refused. Actually, no, they didn't just refuse. Brothers and sisters, do you know that after Hosea was written, the people rebelled all the more? Hosea is a beautiful book. It's one of my favorite books. Such pictures of faithfulness and love. But listen, you have to understand this. After this prophet's words, Israel and Judah sinned more. A few generations later, we find God again calling to the people in the book of Jeremiah. After all that happened, after all that we just saw in Hosea, he comes to them again a few generations later and appeals to them again like a faithful husband to an unfaithful wife. And he says to them this in Jeremiah 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness on a land not sown when they first came out of Egypt. But then, almost as if at a loss to understand, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Jeremiah, What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? I brought you into a plentiful land, he says in verse 7, to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled it and made my heritage an abomination. See, it doesn't make sense. He only did good to them. He gave them no reason at all to reject him. There's nothing even in him that should be rejected. He's perfect. He's pure. He gave them wonderful blessing after wonderful blessing. And in return, what did they do? With shocking words, God through Jeremiah reveals their heart. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 2, the 20th verse. He says, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. They refused to serve him. He freed them and invited them to come to himself. And listen, even though that service to him didn't mean come be my slaves now, it meant come enjoy my love and give me the honor that I deserve. This one on this hill, they looked at him and they said, you're not enough. I want something more. And off they went seeking a better husband than him. And the rest of the verse makes clear the sickness of the people. It says this, you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. This was done under the eyes of the one we find at the top of Golgotha. This bold unfaithfulness, this outright hurtful, mean, cruel display of unfaithfulness toward him. And here's the sickest thing of it all, guys. The whole time they're doing this to him, the entire time they're being so ugly and unfaithful, they're paying him lip service. The whole time they're claiming still to be his wife. All that they could still get his blessings. They wanted his gifts, guys. They wanted the oil and wine and bread and gold, but not the giver. They have a love for his gifts, but not a love for him. They still go to the temple all during this time. They still offer sacrifices all during this time. They even at times admit their sin. They even at times admit, confess their sin. But listen to what God says about it in Jeremiah 3. He says, have you not just now called to me? My father, you're my friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And then God says, behold, you have spoken, but you've done all the evil that you want. They speak a good game. They know the right things to say, but nothing changes. While they say such things, while they appeal to him for mercy and to continue to do good to them, they still seek out as much evil as they can. So listen, if right now you're right, if you're thinking, look, just forsake them. Right? I mean, these people, from what we've just seen, we've painted a picture of people that are worthless, right? What good is this? Why spend any more time on these people? Just forsake them. He should turn from them. He should cast them out of his presence forever, shouldn't he? Like, wouldn't that be just? Yes. That's justice. He should remove them. I mean, why bother with people like this? Yet his loving heart continues to cry out to them to return, even in Jeremiah. In an amazing turn in Jeremiah 3, after laying out all this charge of sin I just explained to you and talking about how wicked they remain, again he cries out a word of love and says this in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, return. Look, listen, get this in here. Think about this. You heard all I just said that they did. And then he looks at them and he says, return, faithless Israel. I will not return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. How can that be? Why call them to return? I mean, just let them go. Cut them off. But he doesn't. They deserve to be destroyed. And he again calls out to them in love. He calls the faithless bride to return. He's still willing to love her. Friends, I ask you, listen, please think with me. How can hearts hear such truths and not be moved to repentance? How? How could someone experience that kind of love and not be moved to repentance? But they don't return. Listen, even now, they continue to sin. Get this, just like with Hosea, they sin even more after this. They turn from God again, and they refuse to listen, and they refuse to repent, and he disciplines them. And what he does is he turns them over to the nations around them, and he lets them see that without him and his protection and his love, they have nothing. But they still refuse to admit their need, and they refuse to see his goodness. The nation, Israel, comes under attack repeatedly. They're cast out of their own land. And get this, even after they are cast out of their own land, now living as strangers, they're in Egypt hiding. In Egypt hiding from their enemies, they continue to sin and worship other gods. But go to Jeremiah 44. Let me show you this. Turn to Jeremiah 44. So after all that God just said to them, they continue to sin and rebel. They're now hiding from their enemies in Egypt. Jeremiah 44, starting at verse 1. I want you to see this. Jeremiah 44, starting at the first verse. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, Tahpenes, and Memphis in the land of Pathros. The Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Listen to what God's going to say. You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing I hate. But they didn't listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste, a desolation, as it is to this day. And now, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving no remnant. You see the argument God's making? Why, you know what's going to happen when you keep turning from me and worshiping other gods. You have no good. You're going to be punished. You're going to be destroyed. Why would you keep doing this? As if the idea is, wake up, this is insanity. Why do you keep doing something that keeps resulting in your destruction when all I've done is offered you good? Verse 8, Why do you provoke me to anger? That's what they're doing. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They've not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my laws and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. And then God goes on after that verse, and in the next couple of verses, he threatens to punish them if they don't stop. Now listen, if you want to see insanity and foolishness, if you want to see why the heart of God is grieved at this people that he loves, listen to how they respond. So he tells them he's going to punish them. Go to verse 15. Here's the response. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. Here's what they said. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making, it's not true by the way, but since we left off making offerings to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. You see? Look, it makes you want to just pull your hair out, doesn't it? How stupid. They still give credit to their idols for their happiness, and they still reject God as the source of all the good that they had. And they still remain unmoved by his love and grace that he calls them again, turn. Though, listen, let me remind you, though they were nothing when he found them. Look, the Queen of Heaven didn't deliver them from Egypt. Christ, the Almighty Savior from the beginning of time did. The one that's on this hill. Though they knew good came from the hand of God, they stubbornly refused to admit it. It's almost like they have an internal hatred for all that God is. So you see, at this point, he should forsake them. I mean, shouldn't he? Right then, when they say, as for this word, don't care. At that point, he should just say, done. Right? I mean, he's the Son of God. The Almighty Creator, the Spirit who hovered over the waters. What does he deserve? Surely better than this, right? He's the most valuable thing that exists. Why would he tolerate such treatment? But he did. He still loved, even after this, but they only kept hating. And friend, what you need to know before we reach the top of this hill is that recently, very recently, this God himself came to them dressed in human flesh. He lived with them, dwelt among them. He healed their diseases. He cast out demons in their midst. He brought to them words of wisdom and grace. He opened the eyes of men that were blind, and he proclaimed to them truth. And he came to them and put on display for them a perfect picture of his beauty and his goodness. And at the sight of it, they bound him in chains and drug him away and tortured him and mocked him and have handed him over to the Gentiles, and he has let them do it. Now, obviously, this being we are going up this hill to see is a being who has an incredible amount of patience and love. And I'm sure now, as we get to this point, you're anxious to climb this hill in this text and set your eyes on this being. What a glorious being this must be. But there's one more thing I have to tell you before we go there. And I would ask you to brace yourself before I tell you. You see, the truth is, as we walk this hill and prepare to see this one on this hill, you have to understand you are one of the crowd of people who have done these things to him. So let me stop you here. Before we take another step up this hill and see what's going on and ask, do you see it? Do you see you are one of this crowd? Let me help you understand that you are. Think with me. Who has provided for you all the good that you have had in your life? Who came to you and found you and did good to you time and time again? Oh, well, I haven't had that much good in my life. I don't know what you're talking about, all the good in my life. What good's there in my life? You're currently at this moment sitting in the pits of hell in torment and fire? No, you're not. You're sitting comfortably in a chair in a heated building and going to have a meal later today and have clothes, and you live in a country where you're protected and are provided for. Whose hand has been behind all of that? Yours? Who has bent down to feed you? Who has led you all your life with cords of kindness and bands of love? Led you through a world that's broken and cursed and painful because of us and our sin? Where have all the good gifts in your life come from? Satan? The Queen of Heaven? Have you provided for yourself? Whose food do you eat? Whose water do you drink? Whose world do you live in? Is that your air you're breathing right now? With lungs that you made grow? You see, you grew up receiving good from his hand in a world that is broken and evil by your own doing, not God's. And the whole time that happened, this is what you did. The whole time you were in that world being led by bands of love and being fed and being cared for, the whole time you took his blessings. You took them from his hands your whole life. You didn't hesitate. You didn't throw those things aside. You took those blessings and you did just as the Jews left him with your hands full of his goods, but not loving him or honoring him the way he deserves. You disobeyed. You broke the covenant. You didn't keep his law and you didn't care. Sure, you might have cared if it affected the blessings you were getting. That's about it. And just like them, we have been in love with the things God could give us more than the God who gives the things. His first and greatest law, to love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength, we broke it. And no matter how many times he gave you good and called you to return through the impression of his law on your heart and your conscience burning for so many years of your life, no matter how many times he did that, you simply kept loving his gifts and had no care for him. Shouldn't he have, the very first time you did that, absolutely turned his back on you? Shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he have? Is there something grand and beautiful in you that causes him to come back to you? Something that you have that he needs? No, there's nothing. Shouldn't he have forsaken you long ago? But now look, here we are. And as we turn back to Matthew chapter 27, go ahead, you can turn back there if you would. And as we climb this hill, perhaps you'll notice that as we've been discussing these things, it's grown dark. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Why has it grown so dark? This is not just an overcast day. This is darkness. So don't picture it in your mind. Don't picture it. It's like a little overcast. It's darkness. And it's eerie to walk this hill of the skull and to see the sun hide its face. What can that mean? And as we come to the top now, I'm sure you're surprised to see the scene that's there. For here at the top of this hill, here is the one who is Savior. Here is the one who is so worthy, so good, so faithful, the one we've been speaking about. But he is not seated on a throne at the top of this hill. We find him here at the top of his Golgotha. And here we find a scene that's out of a nightmare. Here at the top of this hill, we find men groaning in agony as they are being executed. Criminals dying, and he, the faithful husband, groaning in pain in the midst of them, nailed through his body, bleeding, dying on a tree. He, the one who made the earth and sky and sun, and if you were there with me on the hill, you'd want to turn your eyes from the sight. Perhaps that's why the sun doesn't shine. It wants no part in making visible this sight. But no, that's not the case. Friends, I'll tell you why the sun is not shining. And I'll tell you the mystery of this gruesome scene at the top of this hill. The Bible tells us why the sun refuses to shine. It explains why there are times, all through the scriptures, why there are times when the land is shrouded in darkness. When the Bible speaks of the sun not shining, it speaks of wrath. It speaks of judgment. It speaks of God's anger and punishment. Oh, so this is God, this darkness, it's God's wrath upon us. Should we fear? Should we run and hide on the top of this hill? Will God's anger finally find us at our his anger at our sin and destroy us? Mm-mm, no. This darkness, this anger, this punishment, it's not focused on us as we stand here on this hill. Open your ears as we stand on this hill. Open your ears. Listen. Listen to what He, the Son of God, will now cry from the cross in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is this? He, the Son, the faithful one, why is He crying out that He is forsaken by God? Why is He under such pain and sorrow, experiencing being cut off from God? This is why I brought you here to this hill. This is what I want you to see. We, brothers and sisters, by all rights should be cut off. We should rightly be. Justice demands it. The law demands it. We should be forsaken forever. We are the unfaithful bride. We are the fools, just such fools, who have turned our backs on Him and His goodness. But He is at the top of this hill, being forsaken for us. Here is love, and here is a Savior, a real Savior. Understand what happens here. You and your sin deserve death and separation. You deserve to be forsaken by God. You deserve to have this faithful husband divorce you. In fact, the law of God demands that that happen. The law demands that someone like you never again be in the presence of one so beautiful and good as the faithful husband. The law demands no good thing ever come your way. You see, sin brings separation from God. Don't we know this? The angels sinned, cast out of heaven. Adam sinned, cast out of the garden with a mighty angel protecting the way back in. The Jews sinned, break the covenant, the glory departs. Sin brings separation from God. The law demands it. But here He is, and He, for His bride that He loves, those who He would choose among that pool of fools and sinners, He will suffer the separation for them. He will be forsaken in their place so that He can have them with Him forever. How do I know this? How do I know that this is what He is doing, making it so that we can have Him forever and not be separated again? How do I know that this is the salvation that He brings? Because of what happens next? What happens? What happens after He cries out that He is forsaken? What happens in verse 50? Does money come pouring out of heaven? Do men find fame and success at the foot of the cross? Do they receive all these earthly blessings and rewards? No. What happens next? When He dies, what enemies are defeated? When He dies, what work is accomplished? Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up, all Him doing it, yielded up His spirit. Verse 51. And behold, I wish there wasn't a paragraph break there in our Bibles. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So notice two things, friends. Two things. Note them. First, the dead come to life. Death has been defeated. That which cuts men off from God, separate, it's been defeated. And that ties to the second thing. Understand the curtain in the temple. Do you see what He's done for us? The curtain represents what? Separation. And that's what He was bearing. The curtain hung between the presence of God and the people. The curtain symbolized the mighty angel in the garden blocking the way back in. The curtain showed us we can't have God. He's far off. He's separate. He's not ours. But now look what happens when He dies for His bride. The curtain is torn. And notice, it's torn not from bottom to top, not sideways. Note it. Top to bottom, as if from the top, as if God Himself reached down and grabbed it. And listen, no man did this. No man helped. God the Father reaches down and get this. How can this be? With joy,
The father, seeing the payment made, rips down that which separated him from his bride. This, he is saying, is why it was done. This is what it was about. No more separation. No more blocked communion. No more obstacles to coming into his presence. Notice, it's the very first thing recorded after he breathes his last breath. You see that? Why? It's as if God can't wait to rip it down. It's in an instant, at the last breath, as soon as the work is finished, the separation's removed. He rips down the curtain, and then he records it in your Bibles. And in that act, he is screaming to you, "Here, look at why I've done this. Look at what I and my son have accomplished together. Look upon what we want to give you." All praise be to him forever for this, for his love to his bride. The separation has ended. The curtain is torn down. Why? Because you worked so hard and you were so good. Why? What earned you access behind the curtain? What did you do to remove it? Were you finally faithful enough and the curtain came down? Did you finally repent enough and in the right way? No. It had nothing to do with you. Friends, behold this love. While you were unfaithful, he never left you. In fact, he loved you and died for you and made a way for you to be his forever, and it had nothing to do with you and your works at all. So, brothers and sisters, as we stand here at the top of Golgotha, why don't we just stay here for a while? Here at the top of this hill, seeing the work completed, seeing the earth shake and the rocks split and the curtain torn, let's just stay here and perhaps just for a moment more marvel at his love before we turn our eyes back on ourselves. Marvel that he died for his bride who was so cruel to him, so faithless and deserved death. She deserved to be forsaken. Hear the proclamation from the top of Golgotha. The bride deserved to be forsaken, and he was forsaken for her so that she could be with him forever. That is a Savior. Come to him. Come to him, friends. Come to this hill. Come to this cross and believe. Let the curtain torn be evidence to you today. He longs for his bride to come. And there is nothing that keeps us from being in his presence today. Nothing that keeps us from being able to come close to him and being with him today to have that promise secured. So let's stay there in our minds and in our faith, not just now, not just when we sing, not just when we have communion, not just when we leave. Let us constantly be a people who in our mind are at Golgotha and seeing what he has done. And let's not turn back to looking at us. Father, the sight on the top of this hill is such that we should look upon it with awe and amazement forever. That you would have loved a people like us this much. That while Christ was there burdened with that sin and bearing that separation, he saw and knew by name every believer in this room and purchased their redemption at that moment, knowing what kind of person they would be. Praise you forever. It is all your work. Thank you for Golgotha and the work accomplished here. Thank you that you bore the separation. Thank you that the curtain is torn. And thank you that now there are no more obstacles to us coming into your presence. We praise you for it. Be forever praised for it in a way better than we can praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider that work done for us, and as we consider Christ bearing that on the cross for us, it is now a wonderful opportunity for us to come to the Lord's table together and to receive from his hand the gift that he gave us, access. As we've said many times before, we are now entering into a time not of Passover in the Old Testament, but communion. We are now coming to a point where he has made it possible that we have access. Access purchased not by the work of our hands, but by what you're about to hold, the work of another. And so I would remind you that for all in this room who have turned from their sins, that is, in their heart, they say, "I want no more of it." and who at this moment sit here and say, I know I have no righteousness, nor can I do anything to earn righteousness, nor can I do anything to make myself know I need to earn righteousness. I am nothing. Help me, I'm nothing. For that one who trusts that Christ loves them still and took upon himself all of their sin, and took upon himself all of the separation that should rightly be theirs. For the one who trusts that and believes that because of that they now have access, this table is open. But if that is not you, this table is not open. I'll pass the elements, reflect upon these things, and then we'll partake together.